Amen. God bless you guys. Good morning. Hey, thank you for being here. You guys look amazing, and many of you are back, and we are so glad that there are bigger news stories, and COVID just went away, and that's there's other things that apparently they want to cover more, so we're done. That's it. That's how quickly you can end a pandemic. Sorry about that. Anyway. That or midterm elections are coming up. I don't know. Either way, we are in the middle of a really good series. And the reason I say really good is it's really important because this is about talking about who we are. Because at any point, if you ever have the conversation with somebody, hey, you should come check out my church. Come to church with me one Sunday. Hey, will you come this Sunday? It's Easter Sunday. At any point where you have the conversation to invite someone to come, you are likely to get this question. Well, what kind of church is it? What kind of church do you go to? And that's a really important question because our instinct is to default to, if we were a denominational church, we would say, oh, well, we're Baptist, or we're evangelical free, or we're Lutheran, or you would just say whatever you were, and that would hopefully identify who we were as a church. Or you might say, oh, it's a cool community church and we meet actually in the community center, and you would start identifying things. But the question is, do you know who we are? I mean, really who we are, what we value, what our priorities are, what matters to us, what makes us who we, do you know, can you identify our DNA strands? You should be able to do that because this is a place that is not a gym membership or a weekend fishing group that you hang out with. This is a place where you connect with the family of God in order to grow in your relationship with God. This is where you become energized to reach a world that desperately needs to know Jesus Christ. This is where you develop your, this, there's probably not a more important community in your life than your own family, other than your own family, than this one right here. And so it's important that you know, because I will tell you, and I've said this in services past, I'm gonna ask something of you at the end of this series. I'm gonna ask you to make a commitment. We don't do formal membership here. And some maybe think we should because that's the background that maybe you have, but there really isn't a biblical formula for that. But that doesn't mean that we can't commit ourselves through covenant to a community that we say, I'm bought in. This is who, this is family. This is my community. This is my tribe. This is who, but you should know who we are before you do that. So the first month in February, we talked about who we are to a community, to an international community, to a local community, and then to serving each other. And if you have not yet engaged in getting over to one of our ministry booths this week, last week, or next week, you need to do that because it's one of the most important things you can do to connect to this community and to use the gifts that God has put in you to serve the body. So I want to make that commercial. If you haven't gone out there, you just need to experiment and know that this is a safe place to explore your gifts and know that we'll help move you through ministry to make sure you find your sweet spot. But we are going to spend March talking about who we are inside these walls because it's a reflection of who we are outside these walls. And so today we're talking about being a worshiping church. So if somebody asks the question, what kind of church are you? And you were starting to describe maybe who we are from a ministry perspective, you might say, oh my gosh, we have amazing gear groups. They're like our small groups. And I just went through one and it was a life-changing. And I was talking to somebody the other day, actually, he was telling me about how transformational Rooted was in their life. And maybe you would talk about that, or maybe you're parents of young children and your kids can't wait to get here for kids ministry. Oh my gosh, they love, oh, Miss Heather is so amazing. And then they come home with all these noise-making things they get from the store, and it drives us crazy, but we know that they're learning about Jesus. Or maybe your kids are involved in our amazing youth ministry, and so you've got a middle schooler or a high schooler who's loving it every Sunday night. And you're talking about us from that perspective because that's what matters to you, or some other DNA strand that stands out. At some point, worship will come up. And when you start talking about our worship, you'll start describing it like most do. You'll say, oh, we do these kind of songs, or it's this kind, you know, like it's kind of like some Hillsong, and then there's some Carrie Job stuff, and then there's some, and you'll start, or whatever trending worship, we do that song, and or you'll say it's really cool. It's kind of got a rock vibe, and there's even lights, and it's pretty cool. We love our worship, or whatever. Or maybe you'll compare us to another church, and you'll say if you've been there and you like their worship, you'd like our worship. Really, though, what you've done is you've described what it's like for us to gather for 25 minutes while a band and vocalists lead us in group sing-alongs. Because what you just experienced was not worship. That's not really worship. That's singing. And it's collective and group singing and can feel good and feel powerful, but you can feel similar things when you go to a concert. All you've described is what it's like to gather together with a few hundred people and just sing songs together. Oh, if you don't know the songs, that's cool. We put the words up and then you can sing along too, because listen, worship didn't just happen unless the individuals in the room came in as worshipers and worshiped during the song. You decided as an individual whether that was worship or not. Because we can do all of that and worship not have happened in this room. We could have sung for an hour and a half straight. I would love for us to have just a worship Sunday. We could just worship through the... We can keep doing it for hours and hours and hours. It doesn't make it more worshipful the longer we do it. If we had only done one song, we could have had the most powerful worship of the entire week that you've experienced because everyone came determined in that one song to worship. Or we can sing for 2.5 hours straight and no worship happened at all because it all hinges on you. Jesus has a great conversation in which he extracts these sort of human conditions that we put on things. The question that maybe we should ask is how much worship actually happened in the last 30 minutes? And the answer is as much as there were people worshiping. So let's just give even numbers. If 200 people are here and 100 were worshiping, or 50 were worshiping. Let's just say 50 were worshiping. Now that's only 25% worship that actually happened. So the question is, what happened to the rest? What stopped the rest of us? And it usually is because some human barrier interfered with our ability or willingness. Because unless we have committed ourselves, come on, it's the wrong stool. There we go. Unless you came in focused and gave your attention and you engaged your senses, that your intentionality, that your priorities, that your emotional connection to what was happening, that your affections, your whole self was engaged in a singular purpose in the idea that you were here for a moment with God, then something interfered and stood between you and God connecting on the way that you were supposed to. And it's usually because we've made up a rule in our head and those boxes haven't been checked. And when they don't get checked, we don't give ourselves over to a thing. Because, I mean, think of it for a second. If you came in and you recognize the fact that this is a place in which we gather collectively to meet God in his presence. Not that his presence is contained in this building, but that we've come with an intentionality and you still didn't worship, then is that God's fault? Was God not present? Was God not worthy? Was God not receiving? Was God not... And what happens if we only gave a little of ourselves and we gave 25% of ourselves? Does God really want or receive that kind of worship? Listen to what it says in John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear." So Jesus had gone to this well called Jacob's Well, and it was in a Samaritan region, a Samaritan city area. And his disciples had gone on and were doing something, running an errand. And Jesus kind of sat down and he was resting in the shade by this well. And the well was the centralized place where the women in the community would come and gather water, and they would bring it back, and they would do cooking and laundry and everything else that you would have to do. Water was the life source. And so it was a meeting place. A lot of people would gather there. And Jesus, as a Jew, was in a Samaritan region and began a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And Jews and Samaritans did not get along. Jews looked down on Samaritans. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no..." So they had this long conversation prior to this. You should go read it. "When it will no longer matter," no longer matter, doesn't matter, "whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem," because she had said, "You Jews say that we have to worship God in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship." This is Jesus. He says, "You know very little. While we Jews know all about him, we've spent our entire lives learning about him. For salvation comes through the Jews." And that's actually true. The lineage of Jesus is Jewish, and salvation comes. And Jesus says, "I came first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles." It's a whole other teaching. "But the time is coming. Indeed, it's actually already here. It's now, when true worshipers," real worshipers, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus does us a huge favor and he tells us what true worship looks like. We don't have to guess what true worship looks like. So when you go chasing, when I was a youth pastor in Missouri, does anybody remember the Brownsville Revival in Florida? Yeah, so we would have people get busloads from our church and go chase that over, and they would drive over to Brownsville and they would go experience one of their services, and they would come back and tell us how we needed to do it like Brownsville. Because after all, the Holy Spirit apparently can't catch a greyhound and get over to where we are. So he was hanging out in Brownsville while the rest of us were just hoping, you know, we could reach him through, I don't know, we didn't have cell phones back then. So anyway, everybody wants the thing that they think will make it really, really, really true, authentic worship. But I want to tell you that Jesus gives us really important things. And I pulled out three things, and we're going to blast through those. If Summit is actually going to be, remember, the name of this message series is, "What kind of church are we?" And in parentheses, parenthetically, you can whisper every time, "And if we're not yet, we're going to be," right? So if we're not yet a worshiping church, the way Jesus calls us to worship, if someone's actually going to be a worshiping church, then our worship has to, number one, pass the purity test. Pass the purity test. So here's a question for you, and I want you to seriously think about it. How much fecal matter is permissible in your food and water? So we say none, as if that doesn't happen, but 265,000 people a year have E. coli poisoning. E. coli, if you didn't know this, comes from fecal matter. It's either animal or human feces that's come into contact with the food we eat or the water we drink or the water that's used to water the vegetables and the food that we eat. So it's happening. A lot. E. coli poisoning happens all the time. So if you ask the FDA, what's the acceptable amount of poop that you can have in your food and water? because they register everything on parts per million. Did you know that there's like strychnine and there's poisons and there's all kinds of things in our water? And they go, it's acceptable if it's 3 parts per million. So if you have 1 million drops of something and 3 of those drops are poisonous, it's okay because almost 1 million of them aren't. So how many parts per million of poop can you have in your? 0 is the answer. Thankfully, right? The FDA standing up for us and making sure no poop makes it into our. Because they say you should test your water once a year. Do you test your water at home for poop? You probably don't. They say you should because if you show any signs of fecal matter contamination, you should not use it for food. You should not drink it. You should not shower in it because even the smallest amount, if your water is not 100% pure of fecal matter, if you have any poop at all, you should not touch it, use it, or anything. But if it's pure of that, then you can use it to drink, shower, bathe, cook your food, do whatever you want with it. Seems like a reasonable standard. Jesus starts talking to this woman and has a conversation about how we've contaminated worship with our own traditions, with our own human rules. Here's the thing about human rules, and the church is so good at this. Christianity has been so good at it from the very beginning. As soon as Jesus handed Christianity off to us, we started going, great, Jesus, great product. We love it. Mind if we make some tweaks to it? We love rules that we make up because it's easy to follow rules we make up. You don't break the rules that you make up. You ever have the kid who brings his ball to the playground and he makes up the kickball rules because it's his ball? And if you don't like his rules, then it's always in favor of him. He never sets up the rules that make it harder on him. And so we like to set up rules that make things harder on people because we don't want it to be as accessible. And so there had been a tradition that you can only truly worship Father in a centralized location, in a place. Jesus says this in John 4:22 to her. He says, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. He said, somehow you've been worshiping, but don't even really know who you're worshiping. Something's kept you from knowing him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think maybe one of the reasons it's difficult to worship God is because you're not fully familiar with who he is? Don't you think if you got to know him more, there might be attributes and things about him and characteristics and the who-ness of who he is that might compel and stir something in you? Isaiah 29:13 says this, these people worship me with their mouths. This is Isaiah the prophet, and he's sort of giving a prophetic word. These people worship me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is based on nothing but human rules. In other words, they're able to justify and rationalize how they worship because they've set it up to where this looks like worship to them. If this is what worship is, we do this, we sing this, we act this way, then we've worshiped. And he says, but they don't even know who I am. Their hearts are far from me. Ask yourself this question. Does your worship reflect your closeness to God? If your worship doesn't bring any sense of connection to you, if you can leave here unchanged, if you feel like you've truly been in the presence of God and nothing happened and nothing changed in you, then the question is, did you really worship? Or have we figured out a way to set up things to interfere with our own worship? Have we let others set up things that interfere with our own worship? Listen to Romans 1:25. This is people who have departed from truth. They traded the truth of God for a lie. So there's an exchange. They knew the truth and they preferred the lie over the truth. They worshiped and served what had been created instead of. There's another exchange for the God who created those things who should be praised forever. In other words, you and I have figured out a way to come up with counterfeit ways to worship. Because worshiping things doesn't demand anything of us. It doesn't demand change. It doesn't demand that we're separated, which means holiness. Holiness means set apart. It doesn't demand that we intentionally do anything. We can worship ourselves. We can worship happiness. That's big now. You worship happiness, whatever makes you happy. You can worship money. You can worship a lot of different things. We worship the blessings of God and the creation of God without worshiping Him. That's how far we can go in worship without actually worshiping God. That's how we can come into a room and sing together and do all of this week after week after week and go out of this place no different than we came in. So I think I put this into your notes. Jesus said that worship is infinitely accessible. So it means it's not a song. So you don't get the right to back out of a song and go, I'm not worshiping because I don't like this song. I don't connect with this song. Why don't we do more hymns? I really worship when we... You see, Jesus said, there's no containment. You can't put a plate. It's not here that worship happens. It's not at Brownsville that worship happens. It's not at a conference that worship happens. It's not contained to any of those things. It's not a place, a worship leader. It's not a song. It's infinitely accessible all the time. You can worship wholly anytime you want. And that's true because worship is singular in its focus, which means it's always about God. It's singularly about God. It can't be divided, diluted, or distracted. It can't be 90% about Him and then 10% about me. Like, I really need to get something from this God. Worship is entirely about Him. Whether or not we feel like it, whether or not we're in a good mood, whether our morning went well or not, whether or not we even recognize God's worthiness. Because worship is not a thing we turn on and off. Worship is who we are in our relationship with God. If we recognize who God is, then we recognize, and that brings us to holistic in its expression. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. In other words, there's not a part of us that doesn't fully engage. When we love God, we're supposed to love Him wholly. And I'm not telling you that worship has to be you waving your hands in the back or running around with a flag in your hand like, I'm going to get into it. PC said it's holy and I'm going to do jumping jacks while I... It's just that we'll go to anything, our kids' school play. We'll go somewhere else outside of this context. And there's a freedom where we release ourselves. And then somehow when we get into the presence of God, we contain it. And it's possibly because we're not emotionally or mentally engaged. You see, we wait for the emotion to stir us. And if the emotion's not there, then we don't engage. But what if it's a decision we make to worship? Worship's wholly rooted in the truth about who we are, and more importantly, the truth about who God is. You see, if we're wholly truthful about who we are, and we're wholly truthful about God, then we have to be wholly in awe of the fact that who God is, that He would have any relationship with who we are. We're completely contaminated. We're completely failed, broken things that God gave everything to have relationship with. He created us for His pleasure, and sin broke that relationship, and God went to the ends of the universes and sent His Son to close the gap so that we could be together. And that should inspire a sense of awe in truth, that you look at yourself and you go, ah! How are you even, how do you want, people who love me don't want to be around me if I'm in the trueness of who I am, right? I always say people love stage PC because you think this is what I am all day long, right? Lisa and the kids will tell you, this is not who I am all day long. So if you saw me in truth, you might not like me as much, because I know you like me a lot. right? So you might not like me as much. People are like, I mean, don't get carried away. Let me keep moving. If someone is actually going to be worshiping church, then our worship has to, number two, make us easy to find. So I have three boys, and they were all little at one point. And little kids, don't fully grasp hide and seek. They get it. One person hides, the other person seeks. When they're hiding, they don't really hide, right? And you walk around, and as a parent, you want to make it seem like they're good hiders. So you're like, nope, not in the washing machine. Nope, not inside the toilet. Nope, not. And they'll go, Daddy, I'm over here behind the curtains. And you're like, oh, I didn't even see your feet sticking out and your hand waving and you moving behind there. Because the reality is, even though they could stay hidden, they don't want to stay hidden. They make themselves easy to find. And why? Because they don't like the feeling of being hidden. They prefer the feeling of being found. They prefer the joy and the excitement of being connected and with the one they love, not hidden away, not that veil, not that curtain, whatever it is that's holding them. They don't like the sense of truly being lost, because in their little minds they think, oh my gosh, they really can't find me. What if I'm lost forever? So they call out to be found. Can I tell you that if the Bible says that God's looking for us, it's in our best interest to make ourselves easy to find? Listen to what it says in Luke, 19:10. It says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and liberate the lost. That was Jesus's mission, is to find us in our sin. And here's why it's important. And I'm going to read one more passage to you, and then I'm going to explain what it means. John 4:23 says this. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. That was what Jesus just said to the woman. Now, do you think God doesn't know where we're at? Or do you think that God is finding us, coming to us, helping us come out from how we've hidden ourselves? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They recognized their nakedness, which God had no issue with. Sin made them pervert and believe that this was wrong, and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves up, and then they hid themselves from God. So whether that was literal or allegorical, we know that there is a tendency of mankind to hide ourselves. And whether it happens to be sin or shame or a sense of condemnation or pride, because we don't think we did anything wrong, and who's God to make me feel bad, and lies that we tell ourselves or that others tell us, or selfishness that I want to stay hidden, whatever it happens to be, we make ourselves hard to find. Listen to Psalm 14:2. It says this, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that's us, to see if there are any who understand. And understand here means any who act in wisdom, who truly seek after God, longing for his wisdom and his guidance. Because when you worship, you have to come out from behind what you lean on. You have to come out from behind your pride and your self-dependence and your trust in money and your trust in people and your trust in your own opinion. You have to come out from behind that and stand there naked before God and say, I need you. I need everything about you. I need you to tell me what to do. I need you to help me make decisions. I need you to make me a better wife, a better husband, a better parent. I need you to make me a better person. I need you to make me a better follower of Christ, because I'm hidden in all of this stuff that I've created. And so I don't want to be hidden any longer. I want to come out from that. And worship is about engaging in the rawness of who you are and standing out and not hiding behind anything else. And people say this, why does God need, what narcissistic, insecure being commands his creation to worship him? And that's a great question from insecure, narcissistic people. Because that's what we are. We think about ourselves first. And so we project our motives onto someone who, like, if our spouse or our boss was like, you need to tell me how good I'm doing all the time. I want you to perpetually tell me what a great boss I am. We'd go, what a flipping weird, like, kind of insecure dummy needs to. So we project that on there because, listen, because people likely don't deserve praise all of the time. People deserve praise, absolutely. You should be an encourager. You should speak positivity into people's lives. But we are people after all. Here's the thing. Worship keeps God God. Worship goes, okay, I've got this issue, but God is bigger than that. God's mightier than that. God is a healer. God's a provider. God's a savior. You see, worship establishes who God actually is. It only, worship benefits you more than it benefits God. God hearing you say it, he goes, I think you're getting it. I think you're getting that you can trust me in this. I think you're getting that I'm bigger than this. I think you're understanding that I am superior to the things that you fear. And it gives credit where credit's due. Lisa and I love going to concerts. And when they're done singing a song, whoever it is, man, the crowd goes crazy. How awkward would it be if they just finished, and the crowd's like, finish. We'll see if there's applause coming at the end. Just you, let's get through the concert. We're going to hold back until you've proven yourself to be. Praise and worship is telling God, I acknowledge how good you are to me. I'm not waiting for the next thing before you get my praise. If you stopped doing anything, what you've done up till now is worthy of my praise. All right? Third and finally is this. Summit's actually going to be a worshiping church, then our worship has to cost us more. So I talked about in the Better Brain series how our minds work and how God's built us, that we have chemicals in our mind that teach our brain from childhood what things we should pursue for pleasure and what things we should avoid because they're painful or uncomfortable. And so when you experience something you really enjoy, that you really like, you have cake. Have you ever seen a little kid experience something really good for the first time? And they're like, their eyes flutter and like they just, and that's all they want from that point on. You're like, uh-oh, we've created a monster. Because dopamine doesn't make that pleasurable. Dopamine creates a neuropath in our minds that say, you should do that again. You should remember this because this I like. And then if you experience something uncomfortable or threatening or something that you don't like, it makes you feel weird, then you experience a release of cortisol. And it's a stress hormone that says, I don't like this. Don't do this anymore. And so if you go through a experience of any kind, including worship, in which there was something that made you feel good, you did a song or you were at a church or something made you feel good, you begin to associate that that is what you need to chase after. So you start going after the ends instead of the means. You become all about the destination of how it made you feel, not about the journey of what you need to do. Because if worship is singular and it's about God, then what you get out of it is actually irrelevant. If you gave a gift only to get gratitude in return, then you weren't really giving the gift for the right reason, were you? If I gave Lisa something and didn't feel like her praise to me for giving it to her was sufficient, and I was like, boy, I mean, did you like it? Yeah, honey, I said I loved it. Well, I mean, you've only thanked me a couple times. Like, I kind of figured when we got up this morning, you'd say, thank you again. I'm sorry, thank you. Well, you don't even mean it. See, that's about me. It wasn't really about giving her the gift. It was about me getting praise for giving the gift, right? And if worship is about you getting something from it, you're not really worshiping. You're just setting God up to bless you. I'm gonna rub the lamp, and then I'm going to get warm fuzzies from this. And worship is not about you feeling good. or getting something from it. Now, I will tell you this. When you're in the presence of God and you've met with God and you've communed with God and you've connected with God and you've been in his presence and given yourself to him, can I tell you that the byproduct will always be that you leave changed and you are going to feel God on you, in you, through you. You are going to ooze the presence of God. Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, he was there and God said, I can't show you my face because it'll melt your head off, right? But I'm going to walk by and you can look on my backside. You can look at the back of me. And when he did, he came down the mountain and his countenance was, his face radiated and glowed. He had just been in God's presence and not even really fully been in the presence of God. Didn't even get to look at the face of God, but he came down changed. And can I tell you that worship changes you. And if you're looking for one moment, 25 minutes in a week on a Sunday for worship to be transformational in your life, you're not understanding what worship is. If we are going to be a worshiping church, it has to be because there are people who say, I want to be a worshiping follower of Jesus Christ. This has to be about him and not me. Listen to what it says in Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies dedicated, all of yourselves set apart as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your, I love this, your rational, logical, intelligent act of worship. It transcends your feelings. It says, worship is the right thing because God is who God is, and I will decide. Some of the best, most of the best decisions you make will be because your brain decided so, not because your emotions dictated it to you. Some of your worst decisions are made emotionally. I had a mentor in my life that said, don't ever make a decision when you're being emotional. You'll get yourself in all kinds of trouble. And it's true. When I'm angry, when I'm happy, when I'm, right? Lisa knows my time that I do irresponsible things is from 12 a.m. to 2 p.m. or 2 a.m. If I buy anything, it's between 12 a.m. and 2 a.m. She just knows. I'll say, oh, hey, I bought something. She goes, how late did you stay up last night? I was like, I don't know. I was like, 2. She's like, Chris, you gotta go to bed at midnight. You know that you spend money from 12 a.m. to 2. Because that's whatever hour that is, that's when I'm just like, yeah, this seems like a great idea. Boop. Listen to Hebrews 13:15. It says, so through Jesus, we should never stop offering our sacrifice to God. That sacrifice is our praise coming from lips that speak his name. I'm a big believer in speaking out truth until it becomes reality in your life. Sacrifice is, I'm going to do what I don't feel like doing because it's the right thing to do. And I'm going to say, thank you, God. Thank you for this adversity. Thank you for this trouble. Thank you for this pain. Thank you, Lord. I know that you're working on my behalf. Thank you, God. And you speak that out. Jesus himself had to overcome what he felt. This last passage in Luke 4:8. The enemy, Jesus fasted for 40 days, and during that time, Satan led him into the wilderness to tempt him. And the enemy presented him, took him to a high place and said, all of this has been given to me. I have dominion over all of it, and I can give it to you, and all you have to do is worship me. And let me tell you the undeniable attraction to Jesus. If he exchanged that, Jesus would get the life he probably would have preferred, which is to grow old, have a family, have kids, not die on a cross. Not be tortured, not be crucified. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way. And Jesus said to him, it is written, worship the Lord your God. He is the only one you should serve. Jesus responded to getting what he wanted through an intellectual recalling of Scripture. He said, that looks really, really good. But here's what I know. Here's what I know. Not what I feel. Here's what I know. I know that I have to say no to this. because I can't bow down and worship you to get what I want. You can't bow down to money. You can't bow down to emotion. You can't bow down to influence and power and having a voice on Facebook and all the things that you want, that you think you deserve, that you think as American is your right to have. You might be right about all of those things if you weren't a follower of Jesus Christ. But we give up what we want for the truth of God's word. And that's our sacrifice of praise. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I know that that was a lot today. Father, I'm praying this covering over our minds, that you would seal in our minds and in our hearts the truth of your word today. I don't want a single decision to be made in this moment. We're still processing it. We're still soaking it in. And so I pray in Jesus' name that as we walk out of here, we walk out of here determined to process ourselves into worshiping believers so that this can truly be a church that can call ourselves a worshiping church. So seal this truth in our hearts and our minds, and don't let it escape us until it's moved us to a decision and moved us to change. In Jesus' mighty name, everybody said, amen.